7, verses 30. Then verses 37 and 38 for our text this morning. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." The time and the circumstances of this passage of Scripture was 6 months before our Lord was to be put to death. It was the fall before he was to be put to death. Spring would come, Passover would come, and the people of Israel would murder him. He comes to the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Tabernacles was a very, very significant event for not only Jews, but for Jewish proselytes all over Europe, Asia, Asia Minor, and the Middle East, and into the Far East. It was a feast that was ordained by God as an annual feast to remember God's gracious provisions to the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings, and it also recognized God's kind provisions for them during that 40-year sojourn when they wandered by the hand of Moses before they entered into the promised land. This great festival also marked the fact that it was a transition from Israel's wilderness wanderings into what we would call their nomadic lifestyle for 40 long years. A whole generation had passed away. And it also marks their stability when they entered into the promised land and lived in homes, in cities, in towns. It was a great, great, great time of transition for them. The Israelites lived in a very, very terrible wilderness during that 40-year sojourn. There were snakes. There were scorpions. The heat was intense. There was no water for them to drink. And they were in constant danger of surrounding nations trying to kill them. In the beginning months after they left Egypt, the children of Israel were very, very upset with Moses and with God because they had been forced by God to leave their life of ease, they thought, their life of slavery to a horrible despot. They were complaining to Moses, and they said this, "And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord unto this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink." The feast was a reminder that God, despite the people's complaints, never once abandoned his covenant people. He never once was mad at them and discarded them because of their complaints towards him. He constantly provided food. He constantly provided water, shade in the day, light at night. Their clothes never wore out. He gave them shelter at all times. Deuteronomy 8:15, Moses reminding the new generation before they were to enter into the promised land how gracious God was. He said, "God who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint." Moses literally struck a rock in Meribah, and the water flowed out of this rock and provided the sustenance that the children of Israel needed. This feast remembered all of these wonderful and gracious proceedings from God throughout the centuries. 1,400 years had passed since the time of Moses and the wilderness wanderings, and we find now our Lord 1400 years, going to Jerusalem 6 months before his death and to take part in this great feast. Well, this great feast also accommodated foreigners. This was the one feast out of the many feasts during the year that was specifically accommodating to Jewish proselytes from different lands. Moses, under inspiration, had written the law 1,400 years before the advent of the Messiah. And he specifically gave his law to the Israelites. But God, after centuries of manifesting himself to the Israelites, because of this and because of his power and all the wonderful things that he had accomplished through the nation, all the surrounding nations knew of the God of Israel. He knew that they knew that he was their covenant God and they were his covenant people. He became well known to many of these people, and throughout the generations, throughout the centuries, many people from foreign lands became believers in Jehovah God. Non-Jews became proselytes to the Jewish religion. They wanted to serve Jehovah God. They knew that reconciliation to God was only found through the God of the Israelites. Well, we find ourselves during this period of time, after centuries and centuries and centuries of God revealing himself, that all of the known world knew of the God of Israel. People came to this feast from all over the known world. They traveled from Arabia. They traveled from Persia, which is Iran. They traveled from India. They came from Italy and Spain and the area that we know as France. They came from Eastern Europe. They came from the Western Front of Russia. They came from all over the known Mediterranean to converge on Israel to take part in this one festival that was open to all the Gentiles of the world that wanted to worship their God. It was a wonderful picture that we can paint of Jew and Gentile alike and all the different forms of dress that they had. Can you imagine all these people from all over the known world converging on Jerusalem for this great week, the week of the Feast of Tabernacles, all for one purpose, to meet with the God of Israel? It was a wonderful time. The men were to stay in makeshift tents. Tabernacles, booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. They did this to remind themselves that God always provided shelter for them wherever they were in their wilderness wanderings for that 40 years. And so the day before the feast began, people would converge on Jerusalem, and the men would provide places for their families to stay. But every man would have to build his own makeshift tent, his makeshift booth or his makeshift tabernacle, and he would sleep in this tabernacle during the week of the festival. These makeshift tents were made of olive trees, of pine or palm branches, and they were all over the city of Jerusalem. They were on the roadsides, they were on the walls, they were in rooftops and open squares. Everywhere you could think of, there were these little tabernacles all over the city of Jerusalem. It was a wonderful sight to behold. These leaves of the branches were flowing in the cool autumn breeze. What a wonderful, wonderful picture we have of so many thousands and thousands of Gentile proselytes converging on the city of God, the city of David, to worship the God of Israel. Well, I want to give us a picture of these daily proceedings, if we can, so we can understand what was going on during this feast. The court of the temple was illuminated by night with these huge barrels of wood so that people could remember that God literally gave them a pillar of fire by night in the wilderness so they could see in the dark. Can you imagine the surrounding nations during Moses' wilderness wanderings, and they could see a pillar of fire suspended in the air, and the children of Israel walking through the wilderness during this? That's what people saw during the time of Moses. And so the temple was illuminated at night to remind the people of this great grace of God. Levitical priests, at each day at dawn, would converge on the temple steps of Herod's temple, and they would go into the court of the women, and they would have a long procession throughout the courts where all the people were. And they, as they made their way through the temple, they would sing Psalm 118, verse 25. Oh, then now work salvation, Jehovah. Oh, Jehovah, bring prosperity. On the seventh day, they did the same thing, but they passed through seven times. It was just a wonderful, wonderful experience for all to behold. Each day also, some of the Levitical priests would go to the Pool of Siloam, and they would have three large golden pitchers, and they would fill these pitchers of water, and they would pour the pitchers of water mixed with wine on the altar of burnt offerings where they would burn the bullocks each day. And this was to remind the people that God provided water for the children of Israel during those 40 years of their sojourn. All of these things were done to remember God's gracious dealings with them. Ironically, they never remembered their complaints, of course. So, to introduce our subject this morning, I kind of want to put this passage of Scripture in its context. Verse 37 is in the midst of a very long chapter. The Feast of Tabernacles started in verse 13, and it goes through to the end of the chapter. Verses 10 through 13, we see that everybody was anticipating that Jesus would come to the feast. We do not know why, but everybody was anticipating it. The Pharisees were going around the temple, intimidating everyone and saying, "Where is that one? Where is that one?" And everybody was very afraid of these men. We find in verses 14 through 24 that Jesus showed up in the midst of the feast. On the fourth day of the feast, Jesus showed up in the midst of the temple and he began to teach. This caused great consternation for the Pharisees and the enemies of God. They slandered him. They abused him. They intimidated the people not to believe in him. He told him that his message came from his Father. The people cried out and said, and he told them also that he knew that the chief priest wanted to murder him. The people cried out and said, "You have a devil. Who wants to murder you? Who wants to kill you?" It was a figure of speech saying, we would say, "You're crazy. No one's trying to kill you. What are you talking about?" The Jerusalemites, those who lived in Jerusalem, were elitists. They knew that the Pharisees and the scribes wanted to murder Christ. They wanted to murder him from 2 years ago when Jesus came 2 years earlier and he healed the man at the Pool of Bethesda. They conspired to murder him there, and it was the talk of the town for the last 2 years. The Jerusalemites recognized this in verse 25 through 31 and said, "Why is he walking around freely? We know that these men want to murder him, and he's walking around teaching as a free man. Why don't they arrest him?" They actually tried to arrest our Lord, but no man could lay one hand upon him. And then we find in verses 32 through 36, during this period, that the temple priests, the Pharisees, were walking through the midst of the crowd, and they were eavesdropping on their people. And what did they hear? They heard the people discussing who Jesus Christ is. Is he the Messiah? Is he just a prophet? Is he just a man? What is he? And yet we find that it tells us, and many believed on him. This caused great fear for the Pharisees. And they went back to the scribes and the elite, and they all decided that he must be arrested. He must be put through a mock trial and he must be murdered. And they tried to do this and they had failed. Well, we find this is the backdrop for this feast. This wonderful feast where everybody came to worship God, and we have this horrible subplot of the ruling class, the religious elitists, the most religious men of the day in abject hatred of the Son of God, doing nothing but slandering him and conspiring to murder him. The feast, the temple itself, was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his person and his work, of all that he would accomplish on Calvary. All of this looked to him, and there he was in the midst of them to fulfill all of the feast going on. And no one could comprehend this save a few. And out of the midst of this feast, on the last day, the greatest day of the feast, we have probably the greatest gospel invitation that was ever uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 37 reads literally, "Now on the last day, the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsting, let him come unto me and drink.'" Now this scene is very provocative, and I want to explain this so we can see what was going on at this period. It was probably the most intense social moment of our Lord's earthly ministry, save the day of his crucifixion. We would consider what he did as shocking. It was an outburst. In the midst of the greatest day of the feast, our Lord shouts out before everybody in the temple. "Jesus of Nazareth," began to speak in a very loud voice while the great proceedings of the temple feast were going on. The priests were performing their duties. 7 bullocks were being burned on the altar of burnt offering. The outpouring of water from the pool of Siloam was being poured on the altar. Many of the people were singing these great psalms from Isaiah and David. The trumpets were blowing. Thousands of seekers of soul satisfaction were intensely watching the proceedings that were going on. The Jews, the pilgrims from far away, were intensely watching this great event. And they were desperately hoping to have their souls satisfied. That's why they were there. They were lost. They were sinners. They had come up empty. They had read the great philosophers. They had done this and they had done that and they had traveled here. And they came up empty. And now they're in Jerusalem. They're standing in the midst of the temple, worshiping Jehovah God, hoping to have their souls satisfied. But they were about to go away with empty heads and empty hearts, just like the year before, and the year before that, and the year before that. They were about to travel home dissatisfied and disappointed once again. This is what sacramental religion does to people. It's a dead religion. It does nothing. You go to church every week for your whole life. You join the choir, you get baptized, you sit there like a good Christian, and you're dead inside, and the priest is dead inside, and everybody around you is dead inside. And yet, everybody does their best to encourage one another that they live. All of a sudden, while all of this was going on, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "If any man is thirsting, let him come unto me and drink." It is very probable that at that point in time, the officials and the multitude stopped what they were doing. A hush came across that grand temple court, and everybody turned and looked to the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone had done something like that, if you and I had stood up in the midst of that crowd at that moment, that would be considered antisocial behavior. Nobody would do something like that. But Jesus did. Why? Because he came there to do that. That was the purpose of his incarnation. Looking at Jesus Christ in his humanity, We can see him with a full heart and a full intensity to proclaim the gospel that he was sent to proclaim. His love for the souls of men provoked him to stand in the midst of the temple and tell men to look to him. He wanted everyone to take notice of him and him alone. He wanted everybody to know that everything that was going on was a picture of his work. The burnt offering, the pouring of the water. All of these things pointed to his sacrificial death. He stood before the children of Israel on that day, and he proclaimed himself to be the only object that a man may look to for salvation. It's the only place a man can look to for reconciliation to God, for satisfaction of your soul. There is no other place to look. If any man is thirsting, let him come unto me and drink. He stood, no doubt, at an elevated place so as many people as possible could see him, and he cried out with a very loud voice. In this passage of Scripture, it's a third-class conditional sentence. Why is that important? It's important because their eternal spiritual state would be determined by their reaction to Jesus' words. In other words, he made this great proclamation. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Their reaction to that would determine their state in eternity. That's how important this third class conditional statement is. It was a wonderful invitation that came from the depth of his soul. And it came with great earnestness and it came with great compassion on people that were trying to murder him. His gospel was sent out to everyone. Yet at the same time, it had a very special prerequisite attached to it. There is no such thing as universal salvation. I had breakfast with a priest this last week. He told me that the death of Jesus on the cross secures salvation for the whole human race, period. And I thought how sad that is, that he has deceived himself and he deceives his own congregation. Jesus said there is a prerequisite to coming to him. That cannot be. The free offer of salvation goes out to all. It's free grace. There is no prerequisite. There is no condition. But there is. Only those who were thirsting spiritually could come to Jesus and drink from his cup. No one else was invited. All those that are thirsting, let him come unto me and drink. He did not invite anyone else. The good news is that Jesus cried out in a very loud and profound voice so all could hear. No one was excluded from the invitation. The whole world could hear the invitation, even to this day. And yet, there was a prerequisite attached to the invitation. Why? Why did he tell everyone if he added a condition? He wanted everybody to know that there's no sinner too great, and there is no sinner too evil. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or what you've tried or where you've gone. All are invited to Christ if they're thirsty. The Apostle Paul was a known persecutor of Christians and a murderer. He orphaned children. And he took men and women away from their families and placed them in prison, persecuted them, tortured them, and killed them. And he became the greatest Christian that ever lived. On the road to Damascus, God smote him. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Not why persecutest that poor woman, but me. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He was a thirsty man. And God saved him. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. What great encouragement can we have? Then God took a murderer and saved this man and made him the greatest Christian that ever walked the face of the earth. If any man is thirsting, I have never been in a position where I've been thirsting, where it meant my demise. I've been thirsty. Yeah, probably we've all been thirsty. But have we ever been thirsting? At the end of World War II, the USS Indianapolis was torpedoed by the Japanese, and most of the men died when it sunk. Over 1,000 of them, or close to 1,000 of them, went into the sea. Most of them were floating without a raft or without wood for over 5 days in the southwest of the Pacific, very, very hot. They couldn't drink water, and they were in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. The weak couldn't handle it, so they started gulping the salt water. It made them insane. They started attacking the men that didn't drink the water. The men next to them had to literally grab them and drown them because they were insane with thirst. During the war between India and the English in the mid-1700s for the East India Company in Calcutta, the Indians had gotten over 150 prisoners of war who were English, and they put them in a dungeon in Calcutta. It was called the Black Hole of Calcutta. Very small, close to the equator. And they drammed all these people down there. And by the next day, over 120 of them, 20 of them had died of thirst. That's what it means to be thirsty. To die of thirst, to be so thirsty that you are desperate to do anything to get a cup of water. The rich man in Lazarus, the rich man went to hell and he said, if you would just put one drop of water on my tongue, I will be happy. I don't know of that. I've never experienced that. But Jesus is using this illustration. The pouring of the water on the altar, remembering the rock that was poured out of the rock of Meribah in the wilderness because the people were dying of thirst. If any man is thirsting. It's a metaphoric language, of course. What was he really saying? Is your soul troubled? Are you under the burden and the condemnation of the law of God and you don't know what to do about it? Are you convicted of your sin? Are you desperate to be relieved of your burden? Have you tried everything? Have you read Plato and Aristotle? Have you taken these drugs? Have you done this and gone here and gone to the four corners of the earth to satiate yourself? Have you gone to the temple and come up empty every time? Do you close your eyes at night and know that you're in enmity with God and He's going to throw you in hell when you die and you're scared to go? You're scared to die? You'll do anything to stay alive just to stay on this earth one more day because you know what's really going to happen in the end? If that is you, Jesus Christ says that you are a thirsty man and He points you to Him. If any man is thirsting, let him come unto me and drink. That is the only man that Jesus has ever invited. No other man has ever been invited to Christ. Many have deceived themselves. I'm a religious man. I'm a good man. I've done all these wonderful things. I've been faithful. And yet your soul is dead and you know it. Quickly, I'm out of time. He that is believing in me, just as the scripture has said, from the depth of his inner personality shall flow rivers of living water. What does that mean? It means that the blessings received for being in union with Christ are infinite. One cup of water from the Lord Jesus Christ will satiate your soul, will satiate you for eternity, will give you complete satisfaction to the extent that rivers of living water will come forth out of your soul. Jesus Christ is the fountainhead of living water. One cup of water from Christ will give us literally complete satisfaction, where rivers of living water will proceed from our inner personalities for the rest of eternity. Think of the content. Think of what it would be like to not have these living waters inside of us as Christians if we're trying to be the salt of the earth. If we're trying to have an influence on this world for Christ, and we do not have the power of this living water that wells deep within our personalities because we drank from that one cup from Christ. Every preacher that's ever preached, every missionary that goes to a faraway land, every evangelist that stands in a pulpit on a Friday night to a bunch of strangers relies on these ever-flowing waters that come forth from our personalities. Because these are the means by which the gospel goes forth in every generation. Without this, the gospel is dead. Religion is dead. Can we expect any man to give his life to the ministry of the gospel without this power that God promises us? I'm not talking about some existential weird power from some televangelist here. I'm talking about a true heart transformation of a man's personality that changes everything about him because he drank from the cup that was offered to him because he was a thirsty man. It would be futile for any of us to ask anybody to come to Christ if we ourselves do not have this river of water flowing from our inner personalities. Well, saying that then, I put a lot of pressure on myself to ask people to come to Christ, have I not? Just consider this very simple fact. Jesus Christ invited those who are thirsting to come to Him. No one else. It's an exclusive religion. You don't go to Muhammad. You don't go to Plato. You don't go to an Eastern mystic. You go to Him. There's nowhere else to go but Jesus Christ. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That is not an American commandment. It's God's commandment. This means one cup of water. Metaphorically, you come to Christ and you drink one cup of water. The result will be rivers of flowing water coming forth from our inner personalities, from our inner beings, if you will, for all eternity. Think of the imagery. The burnt offerings. The water from the pool of Siloam poured on the altar. At that very moment, Jesus rose up with a loud voice and cried out, "Don't look to that! Look at me! If any man is thirsting, come to me and drink. And out of his inner personality shall flow rivers of living water." This was the imagery that Jesus used to make his plea. May all of us understand this. May all of us flee to Jesus Christ. May all of us understand it. Are you a Christian? Let me ask you this. Have you always been a Christian? Many people in America say, "I've always been a Christian. My parents were Christians. They took me to church. I raised my kids in a church. I've always been a Christian. I don't remember a time that I wasn't a Christian." If that is your stand, I hate to tell you, but you're not a Christian. A Christian is somebody that has a transformed life. "I once was lost and now am found. I once was thirsty, but now I'm satiated. I once was groping in the darkness in my sin, and I fled to Christ, and He is my Savior, and I follow Him." Or is your religion ritualistic? There's a woman at the hospital. A very, very nice woman. She's a lost woman. She's been going to church her whole life. She's in her 90s now, her late 80s. She always tells me, I've been a member of the choir for 70 years. That's her hope. That's what she's holding on to. She's not looking to Christ. She hasn't fled to Christ. She's remembering one thing. I'm a good person that's in a choir. I'm going to heaven. God has to accept me. People want to work their way into heaven. I will close with this. It's our natural desire as lost people to believe we're good enough to make it. It's not my fault. I didn't ask to be born. I didn't ask to have the parents I have or the generation I live in or the area that I lived in. It's not my fault, God. It's your fault. You can't damn me to hell. It's not my fault. I'll work my way in. You have to accept me. In John 6, a bunch of Jews came to Jesus and they said, Master, what works can we do that we might work the works of God? We're all equals here. Master, you're a rabbi. We're Jews. Give us the list. Give us a list. And we will do everything on the list. We'll check them off one by one, and then God will accept us. He has to accept us. Isaiah said, all of our works are as filthy rags. There's nothing that we can do to gain entrance in favor of a holy and righteous God. What did Jesus say to them? What was his answer? He said, this is the work of God. There's a work? What is it? I want to do the work. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. That's what thirsting is. That's what drinking of the cup of Christ is. It's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's trusting in him. It's fleeing to him. It's doing everything you can to putting down the weapons of your warfare and fleeing to him savingly. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. He stood in the midst of the temple at an elevated position in the pinnacle of the feast when everybody was looking at the traditional ceremonies, dead ceremonies. He said, all ye that are thirsting, come unto me and drink. And out of your inner personality shall flow rivers of living water. This is the great gospel invitation that the Lord Jesus Christ gave. Look to him and look to him alone. Anywhere else you look, you will come up empty. You will come up dissatisfied, and you will come up disaffected. So may God bless us this day as we worship him. Thank you for your attention. Okay.